If you were here with us last week, you remember that we finally finished the book of Jeremiah. Judgment and doom and destruction and oh, everything. At last, we're finished. And if you work your way through the Bible, beginning to end as we do, you know that this morning we begin the book of Lamentations. We have gone from the destruction of Jerusalem to the morning after, with Jeremiah sitting in the still, warm, smoldering ashes of the debris of Jerusalem. You could be forgiven for thinking, oh no, here we go again. Because that's pretty heavy stuff. But by now, I think you know that one of the things I love to do is take those hard and difficult passages of Scripture, those dark times, and look, because I always find that ray of sunshine just ripping through the clouds and illuminating hearts and souls and minds. God never fails. He never lets us down. We're going to see that this morning. As I was preparing for this, I found some great things. So I'm very excited to share the book of Lamentations with you this morning. We're going to do the book in one sitting. It consists of five chapters. Every chapter is a poem written by Jeremiah as he looks on the devastation that surrounds him. These things occurred in the Hebrew month of Av on the ninth day of the month. That's the day that the children of Israel call Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. It's a very significant day for them. It's the day when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed their temple the first time. It's also the day when Titus and Vespasian, Roman general and emperor, destroyed the temple the second time. And throughout history, notable and tragic things have happened to the children of Israel on Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. It just passed. It was July 29th this year. And on that day, it is the practice of the Jewish people in the synagogue to bring out the book of Lamentations and to read that book. Now, when they read it, they start at chapter 1, verse 1. And they go right through to the final chapter, chapter 5. The last verse is 22, but they end with verse 21. And I'll tell you why that is as we get to the end. It's a significant day as they look back at it. I want it to be a significant day for us as well. Because what we're going to see is God teaching a man how to deal with tragedy and grief and loss. That's important for us to know. Because some of you are sitting in debris of your own today, this morning. Some of you are coming out of it and still healing from it. And some of you haven't yet experienced that in your life, but you will. So these are things that you need to know, you need to store up in your heart. If you haven't yet experienced loss or grief, it's out there, it's part of the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, is what Jesus said. So if it hasn't touched you yet, praise God. I'm glad your life has been great. If we live our lives according to the principles that God has laid down in His Word, we can avoid much of the disaster and tragedy out there. But into each life, some darkness, some grief, some loss is going to come. So the things you're hearing today will either help you heal, help you get through what you're going through, or else just store it up. Put it on a shelf somewhere in your mind and label it in case of emergency. And in the future, you'll have something to pull down and remember and use. So, the book of Lamentation. I'm going to treat it the same way I've treated the last few times we've gone through the book of Jeremiah. We're going to go through it several times. We'll start in verse 1, go through to the end of the book. First time we go through, we're going to look at the conditions that surround Jeremiah as he sits in the rubble. The second time we go through, we're going to look at the cause for the conditions, why these things have happened. But then, praise God, we don't simply leave it there. We go back for a third time and look at it again. This time we get the cure, the remedy for what has happened. And that's the thing I want you to hold in your hearts. That's the thing that's going to be so valuable to you. If not today, at some point in the future. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1, the morning after. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. So that morning, as the sun comes up over the smoking wreck that was the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah sits in the debris and he writes about what he sees. It's so difficult for us, sitting here today in comfort and in prosperity, to relate effectively to how Jeremiah feels. But let me offer you a couple of glimpses that may help you kind of put yourself in the picture. Imagine it is September 12th, 2001. It's the day after the towers went down. And you're sitting at ground zero. Everything as far as you can see is covered with a dust that's composed of cement and human bones. The skies overhead are quiet. All air traffic has been grounded. And you're sitting in the wreckage looking around. Or to bring it a little closer to home, go back a couple of years and think about the Las Conchas fire down in Los Alamos. And the fire has passed and the authorities let you return to your home to take a look at what's left. And you come back and there are some twisted embers that are still kind of giving off poisonous gases. Your car is a burned out heap of rubble sitting in four piles of melted rubber. And everything is gone. You have nothing. You're completely, totally wiped out. That's what Jeremiah is looking at. As he considers what is left of Jerusalem the day after it's been taken, he realizes that everyone is either been taken into slavery by the Babylonians or is living in lonely desolation in the midst of the wreck that was their city. A little more information in verse 17. Zion spreads out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. And the image that I got looking at that verse was thinking that I was a parent and I was in what was left of the city and there are my children on the street holding their hands out begging for food. There's nothing left. And as the conquering armies begin to depart, they completely ignore the cries of your children. They're well fed. They're going home. The sound of sandals and chariots leaving. Your children hold out their hands and they receive absolutely nothing. You imagine how your heart would feel in a situation like this? Over in chapter 2, it gets even more graphic. Verse number 21. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. And so as the armies depart, there are still some human presences, but they are all bodies lining the streets now. Too many to bury. You just simply live with the corpses. Or perhaps not, as we see in chapter 5, verse number 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. And so try to picture Wall Street. Try to picture 54th Avenue in New York, Or try to picture Highway 68, bodies everywhere and wild animals roaming among them. It's as bad and it's as dark as it could possibly become. And this is Jerusalem. This is what Jeremiah sees the morning after the conquest as the troops begin to pull out. That's the condition. Let's look once more at the causes for the things that have happened. These are incredible events. And the mind wants to know why. What has brought this about? For that, turn back to chapter 1 once again. This time, look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned grievously, and therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Ah, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for he has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. I said that some of you might be in a very trying place right now. Some of you might be coming out of one. And others might be headed into one. I would never suggest to you that these things have happened to you because of your sins. I think that's too heartless and too much without compassion. Because things happen for a variety of reasons. And some of those reasons will never be clear to us this side of heaven. Sometimes we'll never know why the things that have happened to us have happened until the Lord explains it to us. But sometimes we sin and we bring a thing on ourselves. That's what's happened to the nation of Israel. Now, the reason that's important to understand is because we live in a world that is contaminated, polluted, marinated in sin. Look at Hollywood. Look at the movies. Look at the television. Look at our culture. We celebrate sin. We take pride in our sin. And we've grown so used to it, we think so little of it, that sometimes, again, not every time, this may not be your situation, but sometimes God, in order to get our attention, will do something dramatic and powerful to show us his perspective on sin. The thing that we so accommodate ourselves to, the thing that we get so used to, is so vile in God's eyes because it kills the people that he loves. We get used to thinking of sin as perhaps a small thing, a thing that God will overlook. Grace has covered it. But sin cost the Son of God his life. That was the only way to repair the damage. And sin always ends in the destruction of the people who give themselves over to it. And so the first thing that God does is he shows them that it's their sins that made them vile. And verse number 9 says her uncleanness is in her skirts. You know, when you're dealing with sin, you don't have to look outside yourself. You don't have to look to Hollywood or to the movies or to television or to the culture. You only have to look as far as your own heart. The sin of Israel was inside of her. And that is what made it so vile to God. In chapter 2, verse 2, God has done an amazing thing. It says, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Zion, of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. Now, profane is a word that we use, and we always attach a very negative connotation to it. To be profane is to be a very bad thing. To profane something is to do something terrible to it. But really, profane is kind of like a salt and pepper set. There's two words that go together. Profane and sacred. And profane simply means not sacred. Something that is sacred, something that is holy, is set aside for God's use. That was the nation of Israel. That is you and I in Christ Jesus today. To be profane is simply to not be set aside. And what's happened here is that God Himself has profaned the nation. He is taking the thing that was set aside for Him, and He has set it aside, and He says, you are no longer set apart for Me. You are just another nation in the world. And that's a big problem, because Israel, having defeated their enemies century after century, now without the hand of protection of God on them, that hand lifted, they found out that they were not greater than the nations of the world. That's a truth that we need to understand too. It's God's hand of protection on us that sets us apart and preserves us and keeps us. So the nation of Israel, profaned now, no longer set apart. A very notable thing happens, same chapter, verse 7. It says the Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He's given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They've made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. Next week we'll begin the book of Ezekiel. And when we do, we'll come to a passage where Ezekiel relays to the people the vision that God has given to him, a vision of God's glory leaving the temple, rising up over the city, hovering over the east gate of Jerusalem, looking back with longing over His people and His city before He departs from them. And here it says that He has abandoned His sanctuary, the place where the Shekinah glory of God would dwell, century after century, now abandoned and empty. He really starts getting down to cases in verse 14, where he says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. And he says the real problem in Jerusalem, he uses the word false. Your prophets were false. Their prophecies to you were false. The visions they relayed to you were false. And you lived in a delusional state of being. Even more to the point is chapter 4 in verse 13 where we read this. Jeremiah wondering once again for what cause these things have come upon him. The Holy Spirit inspires him to write, gives him the reason. It says, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. In every sermon, there is always an opportunity for something that you hear or read or see to impact you very much. For me, this is the one that impacts me. Because God lays the responsibility for what has happened on the religious leaders. He says to them, because of the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests. These were people who should have spoken to them and said, the path you're on is wrong. You need to turn. And as a pastor, I'm extremely conscious every time I get in the pulpit of the fact that God has given me a responsibility to speak to this people about our lives. And if I were to ever say anything from the pulpit and someone were to hear it and get up and walk out of here, they could walk out for a couple of reasons. First, they could walk out because I said something just stupid or offensive. And if they did it for that reason, I would say, you're probably right to leave. But if I speak to people about sin and they get up and leave for that reason, I don't feel bad at all because it's my job. And these prophets, these priests, didn't speak to the people about the sin. They smoothed everything over. Sin is not a popular word these days. I know that. The seeker-sensitive churches don't like to use it too much because it makes people feel bad about themselves. And we want people to feel good and come in and fill the seats. Sin is a politically incorrect word. It's not to be used. But in order to treat a disease, the first thing you need to do is diagnose it correctly. You need to call it what it is and see it and identify it. Then you can apply the cure. If the disease is sin, you need to call sin what it is. You need to say it's sin. Then you can apply the cure. But you have to identify it first. And speaking of the cure, that's exactly where we're going next. We've looked at the condition that morning after the fall of Jerusalem. We've looked at the causes. We've done all these things before, so we can do it very quickly and move on. But now we want to look at the cure. And here's one of the things I love about God so much. This is where the clouds part and the sun begins to shine, even with the smoke still rising from the ruins. Because God is not the God of I told you so. Amen. Aren't you glad that's true of God?
Amen.
Because people will do that to you, won't they? People will say, I told you so. You might, now again, I'm not suggesting that everything happens because of sin. Jesus said that's not true. And I'm not suggesting that anything you might be going through is because of sin. It sometimes happens that it's because of sin. But sometimes when we go the wrong way, when we walk away from God and experience the consequences, there will be people who will come to us and they will say, look where you are now. I tried to tell you about this. I warned you, but no, you wouldn't listen. You had to go your own way. So look at what has happened to you. I told you so. And they say it almost as if they're glad.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe not glad that you're suffering, but glad that they got a chance to be right. And people will tell you, I told you so. But God is not the God of I told you so. He never does that to people. But he does let people know what they can do now. And that's exactly what we're going to look at now. We're going to go through the book of Lamentations one more time. And this time we're going to look at the cure that God provides for the illness. This time go back to chapter 2. And look at what's going on in verse 19. Prophet speaking to the remnant who are with him in the land. And he says, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And it's the most natural thing in the world when some great disappointment comes to us, when some loss enters our life and we experience that sense of loss, that grief that goes with disaster. It's the most natural thing in the world to cry. But this is different. This is crying out to the Lord. Instead of a directionless, purposeless cry, this is a cry that aims itself at God. And it asks that question that we ask, why? Cry out in the night. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Here's one of the things that I love about God so much. I've experienced this with him over and over again, and it's an experience you can have as well. You probably have had it. You can come before the Lord in any condition. There are times I come before his presence singing and praising. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. There are times I have to grab myself by the scruff of my neck, drag me before the throne and throw me down in a heap at his feet and just lay there and just blubber. There are times I've been so angry at him for something he's allowed to come into my life. I have stormed the throne room, put my finger in his face and said, I demand answers. The nice thing about God is he just wants you to come. You can crawl in, you can stomp in, you can dance in. He just says, please come. And this is what Jeremiah tells the people now. He says, cry out, pour out your heart like waters before the Lord. Remember, they were spreading their hands and no one was there to meet their needs. Starving at the end of the siege. The well-fed soldiers going home, spreading out their hands and receiving nothing. Now he says, lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Now do something that works. Now do something purposeful. Lift your hands toward God. Open your heart to him. Tell him what's going on. Tell him how you feel. Tell him what's happening. Tell him what you would like. Cry out to him. Speak to him. If the only purpose in God in allowing disasters was so that we would come, he would accomplish almost every purpose he desires, because he just wants us to come. So Jeremiah encourages the people, cry out to him, pour your heart out, lift your hands up to God, because something's happening in Jeremiah's heart and mind as he sits there in the ruins of Jerusalem. He begins to remember some things about God that he knew. And this is something we need to do sometimes, is remind ourselves of things we already know. And as he remembers these things, his perspective on the current situation begins to change. Nothing around him has changed, but his viewpoint begins to change. And that's the most important thing of all. Here's chapter 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And that is almost the most unlikely thing possible. He's sitting among the dead bodies in the ruins of his city that he loved, the people that he loved. He cried out to them over and over, trying to draw them back to God. They wouldn't listen. Now this has come upon them. And in the midst of this, he begins to have hope. Almost impossible. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Jeremiah suddenly realizes something. It's not over. Almost 5,000 of Israel's finest, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, have been taken into slavery in Babylon. And in 70 years, God's bringing them home. And when they come home, what are they going to find? Not an empty city, but a city where some of the survivors have remained. They haven't been consumed. God hasn't wiped them out. And as Jeremiah realizes that they are still alive, here's the words from his heart: through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. We're still here. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah begins to realize that God's compassions have not failed the children of Israel. They are new every morning. And if these words are falling on the ears of anyone who is experiencing tragedy, disappointment, darkness, or loss this morning, please understand that God's compassion has not failed you. It's new every morning. Hard to realize sometimes. You give me two things in my life. One is good, one is bad. You don't even need two guesses to imagine which one I focus on. One weighs heavier on my mind, the dark thing, the hard thing. But that doesn't change the fact that the good thing is there. It can't remove it, because it is there. Now, for everyone in this room, God's mercies were new this morning for you. If your eyes opened this morning, God's mercies were new every morning. Because you know, there are people who went to bed last night, their eyes did not open this morning. Yours did. God preserved you through the night, through the darkness. And you're here this morning hearing this. For you, God's mercies were new every morning. They were new this morning. Here you are. When I wake up, one of the things I do is throw those covers off, because if I don't, man, I'm just burrowing deeper in, you know. And I take that first big breath, the one that you kind of need to get out of bed. Start breathing. Nobody ever wrote a hymn to breath. but oh, to be without it. To have COPD or emphysema, to have some disease where you can't draw a breath of air. That's panic. You're breathing this morning, your heart is beating. God's mercies were new every morning. Sun came up for you today, didn't it? You were able to get out, make your way here. Here we are hearing God's words. God's mercies are new every morning. They don't fail. They don't end. Problem is, we look at the bad things. We focus on them. We forget the good things. In the midst of the disaster, God is doing a good thing. They haven't been consumed. And neither have you. You're here today listening to this. God's mercies are new every morning. Realize the situation that obtains as Jeremiah is writing these words. Nothing around him has changed. The smoke is still going up. The ashes are still hot. The smell of devastation and death is all around him. And he says, great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Now, when I came to the Lord, it was kind of a Tisha B'Av moment. Everything in my life was destroyed. Details, names are unimportant. But when I was saved, I was sitting in the wreckage of what had been my life. It had burned down around me. That night, with my life in flames, I'd cried out to God. I cried out and cried out and cried out and cried myself to sleep. I woke up in the morning. Nothing had changed. It was all still gone. Except I woke up with Jesus Christ in my heart. New ball game. Everything is different. The debris, the wreckage is still everywhere. But with Jesus Christ in my heart, now I had hope. This is a brand new beginning for me. And people looked at me, they thought, I've lost my mind. Do you realize what's happened to you? Do you know how destroyed you are? Yes, praise God. I'm wiped out. And God has rebuilt me better than new. And that's what God does. He's not the God of I told you so. He's the God who sometimes finds us sitting in the wreckage. And he comes and clears out a place next to us, and he sits down beside us, and he puts his arm around us. And he holds us until the tears stop. Until we've gathered ourselves. And then he lifts us to our feet, dusts us off, and says, let's try again. This time, let's try it my way. And you begin over. A new life. Nothing's changed. And everything's changed. And that's the hope that Jeremiah feels. And so he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. To wait on God means that you don't understand what's happening. You don't like what's happening. You don't want what's happening. But you trust him that he knows what he's doing. And you're going to wait on him to deliver you from that situation. And so he says, it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of God. Once again, you may never understand the reason for some of the things that are happening to you. You may not need to. When it's dark, very hard to find your way. But you don't need to find your way if you're walking with someone who knows the way. And these are the times when we slip our little feeble hands into that great mighty hand of God. We feel his strength on us. And we just confess to him, God, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm going to do. But I know you've got it all figured out. So I'm just going to walk with you. And so it's good to wait patiently and hope for the salvation of God. Jeremiah can say these things because something has happened in his mind. He's remembered something and it's changing his outlook. You find it over in verse 31. He says this, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. When it says that God does not afflict willingly, a more literal translation would be, God does not afflict from his heart. It's not in his heart to cause you pain. It's in his heart to find children who've wandered and are going the wrong way and are involved with things that could potentially destroy them and work in a dynamic, powerful, strong, dramatic way so as to draw them back. But it's not in his heart to cause you pain. That's not in any father's heart. And I was reading that and I thought, I've got to take him to Hebrews chapter 12 after we read that. Because that just says it so well. That sums the whole thing up. So over in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 7. It reads this way. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons or daughters, as the case may be. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If I go to the grocery store and my child is with me, he begins to misbehave and wants things and begins putting them in the basket, and I tell him to put them back and he won't, and I put them back for him, and he begins kicking and screaming and stomping, he's about to experience chastening. I'll do that to him because he's my boy. Now, if I go to the store and your child is kicking and screaming and raising a fuss, I'm not lifting a finger because that way lies legal problems and lawsuits. But I wouldn't touch your child because it's not my child. And so if you're going through life and you're going ways that God wouldn't have you go and nothing's happening, you have to ask yourself, am I really a son? Why isn't Dad doing something about this? But if he is working in your life in any kind of way, that indicates that you're a child and he's working with his children. No different than human fathers that we've had. And that's what the next verse says. Verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we gave them respect. Oh, yeah. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? My dad, for a period of time, worked for the DSR, Detroit Street and Railways. And at that point in his life, his job was to drive a bus. You remember when you would get on a bus and you would put money in that big thing they had? That big thing there, and your coins would go down. And if you, all you had was like folding money, you'd go to the driver and he'd have that thing on his belt and he'd push out some change for you. Well, that thing hung on this big, thick black belt that my dad wore. And one of the sounds from my childhood that would strike fear into my heart was the sound of that big, thick belt coming out of those loops. It meant I was about to experience chastening. And I want to make it sound too severe. There is child abuse, but there is discipline too. The Bible speaks of both. And there's a way to discipline a child. There's a way the Bible speaks of. And I got familiar with some of those ways. And I respected my dad. But the thing about human dads is sometimes they'll discipline for the wrong reason. Sometimes they discipline because they're frustrated and they've run out of options. They're tense. They had a hard day. Sometimes they come down too hard. God never does. Look at verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. So when God chastens us, it's always perfect. Perfect to the person, perfect to the situation. That we may be partakers of his holiness. To correct us, to put our feet on a better path. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by. And so it's not in the heart of the Father to cause you pain, any more than it was in the heart of the Father to cause pain to Jeremiah or the children of Israel. But God loves us. And when he sees us dancing and flirting with something that could potentially wipe us out and destroy us, he will move if we are his children, and he will do something to correct us and bring us back to himself. When that happens, it's a great time to ask yourself, what is in this for me? Is there a lesson for me to learn? Better to learn the lesson and move on than to miss the opportunity. We find that Jeremiah agrees with that philosophy. He says so right in chapter 3, verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And Jeremiah realizes that one of the things that people caught in sin being dealt with by their father, one of the things they need to do is they need to examine their heart. We don't need to look outside of us for sin. There's plenty out there. But the sin that God deals with in my life is the sin on the inside. And so it behooves us to examine ourselves and say, God, is there something you're trying to say to me? Is there a lesson? Is there a meaning in what I'm experiencing? There was a fellow by the name of David. God loved him. So much so that he said of David, he said, you are a man after my own heart. You're the kind of fellow that loves me and I love you. Kind of remarkable when you consider that David was an adulterer. He stole another man's wife. Then he was a liar, covered it up and tried to make it look like the baby she was carrying was his. And then he was a murderer because he killed him to completely cover the crime. And God turned to a murderer, to a cheat, to an adulterer, to a liar and said, you're a man after my own heart. Now, I'm not suggesting to you this morning that if you want to be close to God, you steal someone's wife, lie about it, and kill them. That's not what made him a man after God's heart. What made him a man after God's heart was what he did when God touched his heart and he knew what was wrong. It was inside of him. It's what he did about it. David wrote Psalm 139. I want to share just a couple of quick verses from Psalm 139 with you. Because when God came to David and busted his chops, David realized, I don't have to look outside for the sin. It's on the inside. And he penned these words in the psalm. This is Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This is what made David a man after God's own heart. And this is what will make you and I men and women after God's own heart. When we get it wrong, instead of hiding it, instead of burying it, instead of rationalizing it, justifying it, instead of making excuses, to look on the inside, that's where the problem is, and say, God, you look as well. I'm going to spread my heart out before you. I want you to check me out. And Lord, if you find anything in my heart that doesn't glorify you, if you find anything in me that doesn't praise you, you got my permission to do heart surgery and take that thing far away from me. And wash me, God, in the blood of the Lamb and make me clean. That's what makes you a man or woman after God's heart. That's why murderers can be men and women after God's heart. Adulterers can be men and women after God's heart. It's not that you come clean, it's that you're made clean. Jeremiah continues to write about these things. In chapter 3 now, verse 55. Again, some things that give great comfort to my heart. Verse 55, he says this, I called on your name, O Lord, and I have called on God's name. I know many of you have called on God's name. Some of you may call on God's name for the first time today. When you call on God's name, here's what happens. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You've redeemed my life. When you call on the Lord, he hears. And when he hears, he does something about what he hears and what he sees. He'll come and find you, no matter how thick the smoke is from the fires that have consumed you. He'll dust off a place on the ground next to you. He'll sit down beside you and put his arm around you, and he will hold you. He will draw near to you, and he won't leave your side. And he will be there with you until you've kind of gathered yourself and come together. And he'll help you to your feet, dust the ashes off of you, wrap that mighty hand of his around your little hand, and he'll say, "Let's do it again. This time let's do it my way." And he will help you to walk a new way, a way that doesn't lead to destruction. He'll tell you not to fear, because your past has been wiped out. You got a new future. You got a new destiny. Because he has pleaded the case for our soul, he has redeemed our lives. Redeemed is such an interesting word. It's definitely a church word. You don't hear redeemed out in the world much, but you hear it in the church. And here's why it's so important. It's a word that means bought back. And when God redeems something, he purchases it back for himself. Something that has wandered and gone far away, and he wasn't content to be without it. And so he moves heaven and earth. He leaves the throne, the side of his Father, comes down to the earth, walks in the dust with us, suffers with us, thirsts and hungers with us, dies for us. And with his own blood, God purchases a church for himself. He buys back sometimes that which was already his. This is not just a message for unbelievers. It's a message for believers who have wandered. And God loves to purchase back for himself the thing that is his. He never stands on formalities and says, "I already bought it, it's mine, don't have to pay again." He says, "I'll buy you back again and again, many times as I have to." He says, "I'll redeem you until you are so redeemed you can't be unredeemed. I'll make you mine and nothing will ever undo it." I said we would start in verse 1. Chapter 1, and end up in the second to last verse, and that's what we're going to do. So turn over to chapter 5. When the children of Israel read this book on Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, they come to the last verse, and it's so dismal that they read it, and then they back up and read the second to last verse again because there's a hope there. Let's do that today. Here's the very last verse. "Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." Wouldn't that be frightening to hear from God, "I am very angry with you and I utterly reject you"? Whoa. So they back up and they read the verse before it. And I think it provides a much better ending. "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old." And in that is the key that makes the whole thing work. Because, you see, if the problem is on the inside, you can't do anything about it. If you're dirty on the outside, you can get yourself a bar of soap and a washcloth, and you can clean up. But there's no washcloth that reaches down inside to the heart. And if the problem is uncleanness on the inside, you're in a lot of trouble, unless there's someone who can reach down into a human heart and wash you clean. And so rather than promising God great things, and saying, "We're going to turn back to you. We're going to come back. We're going to do it differently." Instead of doing that, they rely on a promise from God. And they say, "You turn us back because we are incapable. We can't wash ourselves. We can't change ourselves. We can't make things new." So they end reading this book with a final prayer. And they ask God this. They say, "God, turn us back. Reach into our heart. Wash us, change us, draw us to yourself, and fill us with a desire to love and serve you and walk with you. You turn us back, and then we will be restored and we will be renewed." Of course, I read that, and once again, I thought about the New Testament. So we got to end with one more verse today, and this is where we'll close up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talks about what happens when a person, sometimes in a very dark position, cries out to God, pours their heart out before Him, calls upon Him, begins to understand and comprehend that His faithfulness is great, His compassion hasn't failed, His mercies are new for them that morning. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us what goes on when that occurs. And it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that was me the morning after when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The smoke was still going up. My life had still burned down. I'm sitting in devastation and desolation and total, complete, utter wreckage with a heart full of hope. Because suddenly everything had changed. Everything had become new. Now I had hope in my life. It was still a wreck all around me. But God was about to send in His own personal spiritual bulldozer corps. The wreckage was going to be cleared away. New foundations were going to be laid. God was going to wrap that mighty hand of His around my hand. He was going to teach me to walk a new way. He was going to build up a new life around me. Everything. I lost everything. And He said, now I'm going to make everything new. The whole shebang. All of it. All the old has passed away. Now you're mine. You're brand new. And so sometimes it's possible to sit in the wreckage with a heart not filled with despair, but a heart filled with delight. And understand that God is able to reach into your life and change everything. Because He redeems people. He buys them back. It's the wonderful thing about God. He's not the God of I told you so. But He'll find you in your debris field. He'll come and sit next to you. Help you get it together. Stand you up. Clean you off. Walk with you again. But this time you walk with someone who knows the way. And He's going to show you the way. Because He is the way. It does not get better. That's the best you could ever hope for. So whether you're coming out of the darkness, whether it has just descended on you, or whether it's off somewhere in your future, these are the things you need to know. These are the things that will bring you through to the other side. These are the things that will make you new and clean and fresh. We'll give you a new start. And so, Father in heaven, Lord God, I'm so grateful to You for this book of Lamentations, this look into the heart of Jeremiah. As dark and dismal as it is, it seems like when our need is greatest, that's when Your ray of sunlight breaks through the clouds and shines the very brightest when we need it the most. And that's what You did for Israel, and that's what You've done for me. And that's what You're doing for so many. Pray for the hearts in this room, Father, that if there's anyone who has never been able to call themselves Yours, that in the quietness of their heart right now they're turning and they're saying, I need a God like this. They're feeling Your touch, forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of the heart, and experiencing Jesus Christ coming in and sitting on the throne of their lives. And I pray for those of us who call ourselves by Your name but wander, play with things that are dangerous for us, that could destroy us, that even now they're understanding that they can be redeemed and bought back and made clean again and again, as many times as necessary, until we all stand before Your presence and praise You to Your face and sing of the glories of a God who loves so greatly that He would die for us. Father, thank You for what You're doing right now in so many hearts. Thank You. Bless You, God. And we love You, and with this next song that we're about to sing, we're going to tell You that. We're just going to tell You how grateful we are to be Yours, how good it is to belong to You. Thank You. Bless You, God. We love You now in Jesus' name. Amen.